This morning's scripture reading is John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. That's John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized.
As always, we're glad to be able to get together and worship God and study some of His Word together. We're glad that everyone is here with us this morning. We would especially like you to welcome later on when you see them after services, two new students who are with us this morning, Joe Wilson and Colin Matheny. They're sitting over here to my left and your right because I told them to stay as far away from people on that side of the building as I could. No, that's just a joke. We would hope that you would give it opportunity to meet them and talk with them. I don't think either one of them will be here tonight because Joe is preaching tonight elsewhere and Colin is going to visit a brother down in Vienna whose birthday was yesterday, I believe, correct? And they'll be here this morning and then they'll be here for the school year and the start of it in the morning, and we hope that you keep them in your prayers as well as our returning students. Last Sunday morning, we studied Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Last Sunday evening, we studied Jesus' speech to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 9 through 21, and we continue in John chapter 3 this morning. The incidents that punctuate the book of John in between the speeches of Jesus help to move the story forward and really explain the speeches a little bit. That's the case here in John chapter 3. After the discussion about being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, and then the elucidation on that, here's what John the Apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to record next. That Jesus went with his disciples out from Jerusalem into the land of Judea, and there he baptized. Now, it's probably one of those things that's lost on a lot of people. It's lost on me sometimes that Jesus did some baptizing, sort of. If you look over at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you find an explanation of that. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though, there's a parenthetical statement almost, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Can you imagine if Jesus had actually performed the action himself? There would be people lifted up in pride that I was baptized by the Lord. Well, you were only baptized by Paul. Well, you were only baptized by Peter. Well, you were only baptized by some preacher whose name is lost to history. And then there would probably be people trying to claim some sort of lineage down from Jesus. Well, my great-grandfather was baptized by Jesus. Well, my great-great-great-great-grandfather was baptized by the Lord himself. We already know that there were people who were fighting over different parties from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some people were saying, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I am of Apollos. Some were saying, I am of Cephas. And some were saying, I am of Christ. Paul refutes that kind of thinking by asking rhetorical questions, including, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, some people would think then that there were something special. What this teaches us, though, is that there's a principle of authority here. When Jesus did not baptize by himself, but authorized his disciples to baptize, he was showing us this principle of authorizing something. How could it be said? Some people would cry contradiction in chapter 4, verse 2. Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. In chapter 3, verse 22, that says Jesus went out baptized. Well, there's a difference, isn't there? You understand that. If someone says, I built this house over here in Hillview Terrace, if they don't mean to imply to me that they dug the hole with the shovel themselves, that they laid the cinder block themselves, that they framed the wall themselves, that they put up the rafters themselves, put on the ceiling and the hardboard, and then the drywall, and then finished it. They don't mean that they did every little job themselves. They mean that they were the authority and borrowed the money and had the labor behind it. Probably the contractor might say that, although he didn't do every particular little bit of work. When Jesus authorized this baptism that his disciples did, it could be fairly said that he baptized. Now there's another point to be drawn from that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 12 and following, Paul is trying to dispel this idea that you can be divided in Christ. Everybody just go your particular way and you'll be divided in Christ. No, he's trying to dispel that idea. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Yes, I baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not remember whether I baptized any other. Those are two verses, and right in between them comes the reason that he's saying that. Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Paul was a special character. He knew that in the history of the world. He was still very humble about it. But he knew that if he baptized too many people, they might think they'd start a little clique or a little cult based on the Apostle Paul rather than on Christ. And that's why he said in chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, but with the power of God. He wanted people to know the power of God. What he's telling us there is it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. It really doesn't. I've had situations where we had to succumb to per situations where somebody needed to be baptized into Christ. She knew she needed to be baptized into Christ. Couldn't find anybody to baptize her except someone who didn't quite believe the same way. But he was willing to go through with that action for her simply because he was kind. Girl was in prison, and she knew what to do to be saved, but the chaplain wouldn't allow that until the next spring, and finally we had to wait, and he was the only one that would allow to do it. It doesn't matter who baptizes. She was baptized by the authority of Christ because she knew what she was doing in her head. Well, here Jesus is authorizing his disciples to baptize, but he's not baptizing himself. There's more interest to be gained in that because it becomes sort of a little bit of a conflict between Jesus and John, or at least their disciples. Notice how it reads there in chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, well, is there going to be conflict? John was baptizing too. Verse 23 tells us that. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and they came to him and were baptized. Now before getting into the whole thrust of the text, that also teaches us something about what baptism is. Much water is necessary. There are people in our world today who might be very sincere, but they sprinkle with a little bit of water or they pour with just a tad more water. But that never was biblical baptism. The word baptism in English is transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. That is, you took the Greek letter beta and changed it into a B. You took the Greek letter alpha and changed it into an A. You took the Greek letter pi and changed it into a P. The Greek letter tau and changed it into a T. And so forth. The Greek letter iota and changed it into an I. And the Greek letter sigma and turned it into an S. And the Greek letter mu and turned it into an M. So that you have just a simple Greek word in English letters rather than an actual translation. And the reason people did that was because those translators back in that time did not want to face up to what the word baptism meant because they weren't doing it. The word baptism always meant to submerge. Sinking ships in that time would not send out an SOS call. They'd send out a baptizo call, meaning they were going down. But you don't even need to know any Greek to understand that particular thing. Some people might be contrary and argue. It says there was much water there, but it still doesn't say immerse them. Okay, well, we'll give you that. And in Acts chapter 8 then, verses 36 through 38, Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water and they both come up out of the water. Someone might say, well, they went down into the stream and then he poured him. Well, no, I don't think that's what happened. But even if we could grant that for argument's sake, you still have to deal with Romans 6 and Colossians 2, which say that we are buried with him in baptism. And you don't need to understand any Greek to understand that, because a burial is never just a little bit of dirt on a body. If it is, then the neighborhood will stink in a few days. A burial takes place when submersion does. So John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. Jesus had his disciples baptizing by his authority, for John had not yet been thrown into prison, verse 24 says. That incident is familiar to Bible students later on. And then verse 25 says, then there arose a dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. The idea of baptism had something to do with purification. They knew that. The Jews already had some sorts of washings that they did that had to do with purification before God. There were all different types, too many to go into, more than I really could recall right off the top of my head. There was a washing for unclean objects and unclean people that was made from the water that came from the sprinkling together of the ashes of a red heifer with myrrh and hyssop and some other elements and running water that was poured out in a certain way from Numbers chapter 19. There were washings that had to be done for lepers who were cleansed and the things that they wore and the houses in which they lived. There were all sorts of washings that came up in intertestamental times that might not have been even authorized by the Old Testament, but the Pharisees clung to them. You remember in Matthew chapter 15 and in Mark chapter 7, there was a dispute because the Pharisees felt like Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands correctly before they ate. Didn't have to do with hygiene, had to do with ceremony that the Pharisees made up. Jesus rebuked them for binding that ceremony and also mentioned to them in Mark's account in chapter 7 that they also held many other things like the washings of cups, vessels, pitchers, and couches even. So there were all kinds of washings that took place then. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 2 speaks of the doctrine of baptisms. Some people think it's speaking of the New Testament doctrine of baptisms, and some people think it speaks of the Old Testament doctrine of washings because the word could mean either one. There's this dispute here. What the dispute was between John's disciples and the Jews, I'm not sure. It might have gone something like this. We've had these washings for a while. There may have even been proselyte baptism before John came along. That is that the Jews, if they would find a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, they might perform some sort of ceremonial ritual that looks much like our baptisms today. We know that that took place a couple hundred years after Christ. We don't know if it extends back to the time before Christ or not, from what little that I understand and that I read. So they may have been disputing something like this. We had our washings. John, you've come along with something else. Jesus, you've come along with something else. What's all the hubbub? And then, without knowing any much more about that, we read in the very next place, in verse 26, that some of John's disciples might be a little upset that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, as if there's some sort of contest. They come to John, verse 26, and they say to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," that's Jesus, "to whom you also testified, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you also testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." It's almost as if they're jealous. But John takes the opportunity to humbly, and we hope to study this more tonight in the continuation of chapter 3. John takes the opportunity to humbly push off any kind of hint of any kind of controversy as if he is in competition with Jesus. Oh, no, no. John says in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." What he's implying for them there is, the thing that I did, the thing that I did with baptism, the thing that I did with teaching people, that came from heaven. It wasn't mine. And if heaven wants to send something else to supersede what I do, that's A-okay with me. We know that that's probably the case, what he's thinking, because of the next verse. He says to them in verse 28, "You are also witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, and I also was sent before him." Now, we could read a lot about John the Baptist if you looked at Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1. But a summary of it is to say this, that John knew that he was the fulfillment of about three Old Testament prophecies. One of them came up in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it is said that there would be one who would go before the Lord. He would prepare the way before him. He would make his path straight, or make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, every crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. That's a rough rendering of Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. There would be someone crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And then another passage was Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the two lines. "Behold, I send my messenger before you to prepare the way before me." And then the last two verses of the Old Testament. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and coming day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 17 taught us, when the angel was announcing to Zacharias, John's father, that he would be born to them at an old age, taught that that John that was coming would be coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not the actual reincarnation of Elijah, but the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus would later say in Matthew 11 and in Matthew chapter 17, he would give the indication that this John the Baptist was that prophesied Elijah. Matthew chapter 3 records, John chapter 3 records, and John the Baptist even makes reference to it in John chapter 1 himself, that he was the one preparing the way in the wilderness before the face of the Lord, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 and Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Mark chapter 1 makes reference of it as well as the beginning of the gospel. John was conceived about 6 months before Christ. His ministry started, we know very exactly, from Luke chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the Bible leaves no mistake, if you mold all those dates together with all those officials overlapping, you get about what we know as 26 or 27 AD now, and Jesus would have started his ministry just a few months later than John. And then just a few months later than John, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, but John's not jealous about it. And just a little bit after that, maybe just a few weeks, maybe a few months, we don't know exactly for sure, John has to go to prison because he's told Herod, you're not allowed to have the wife that you're with. And Herod has had that wicked wife, he's been tricked by his wicked wife into beheading John the Baptist over that. I rush you through John the Baptist's short history. Probably would have been about 32, 33 years of age when he died. To bring highlight to these words right here. Do you see what he's saying? I came into this world with a purpose. I came into this world to fulfill the prophecy that was given to my father by that angel. I came into this world to fulfill the prophecy that was given hundreds of years ago. I came into this world for a purpose, and even if that purpose is almost done at age, tender, young, age 30, I'm happy that Jesus is here. Because I always was one that was just paving the way for him. You read John chapter 1 and he'll say things like this. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and tie his shoe or untie his shoe or loose his sandal. In the exact wording. Here's one who's coming after me, who is preferred before me because he was before me. How does he come after you and before you? Well, he was eternal, but he didn't come to earth and wasn't born until after I was. Isn't that beautiful? And he's the one who's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. There might have been dispute between John's disciples and the Jews about purification, but there was no dispute between John and Jesus about purification. They both knew their place. And John humbly submitted to his place. I wonder if there's anything to be learned from that. I'm not a subject of prophecy. I'm not a special person in the history of the world. I'm not anything special any other boy born in West Virginia that had a fairly decent education and tried to use it to the best he could for the glory of God. I'm not different than anybody else. And what if I don't get to achieve everything I might like to achieve in this life? There's one question that matters, and only one. Did I serve God? Not how much money did I make, not how much did I store away for my children, not how many accolades I got and how many awards are on my wall, not how many trophies, not how many people liked me, not how many people attend my funeral. One question and one question matters only. Did I fulfill God's purpose? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, some translations say in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The whole duty of man, or some translations, the whole of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a couple other things to be noticed about John's baptism here. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, and Luke chapter 3, verse 3, call it a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Yet we know that full remission of sins did not come until Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the dead. We know from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, that Jesus died once for all so that we wouldn't have to make animal sacrifices anymore, like many pagan nations had falsely done, and like the Jewish nation had done according to the instruction of God, in truth. We wouldn't have to do that anymore because Christ died once for all. And then Hebrews 9, verse 15 says, "For he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That is to say that the only way people who were baptized with John's baptism had it be a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins is that they were readying themselves for when Christ died on the cross and his blood would figuratively flow backwards in time as well as forward in time to cover us who obey him today. When Christ came along with his baptism, things were a little different about his baptism. When we're baptized into Christ today, we can have fullness of the forgiveness of sins right then when we come up out of the water. The old man of sin is crucified and we're risen to walk in newness of life. You will never be as purely guilt-free after having reached an age of accountability as you will the moment that you come up out of the waters of baptism, if you've done it in sincerity, with a confession of Christ as the Son of God from your heart and a sincere desire to repent of your sins and turn away from a wicked lifestyle. You'll never be that clean again. That forgiveness comes immediately. That's one difference between this baptism that we have now and John's baptism. Another difference is the name. When John was baptizing, he did not baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was what Jesus commanded after his resurrection, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And John did not baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. That was what was happening on the day of Pentecost, the very first day of the church in Acts chapter 2, when the people who were guilty of calling for Christ's crucifixion wondered what to do to be saved. They were told, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's a difference in that, and there's another difference, big difference, between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. Christ's baptism has his resurrection behind it. You're reenacting it. A death, a burial, and a resurrection. Buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now, John's baptism could not have been like Christ's baptism because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. And so Christ's baptism is different in that regard. Remember 1 Peter 3, verse 21? "Baptism doth also now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Well then, if Christ's baptism is different, do we have any right to change it today? Oh, absolutely not. Because you remember Hebrews 9, verse 15 said that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. An illustration ensues in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. "For where there is a testator, for where there is a testament, a will, a testament, a new testament, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Some of you may have your wills written out now." Marcia and I have our will written out now. We had one years ago when the kids were at home. We've changed it now that they've turned 18 because that's what the lawyers recommend and they're out on their own. But if we would die, that will would then come into effect. It's not in effect now. Hey, my kids don't get my stuff now. What are you thinking about? It's not in effect now, but it would be in effect and it would be unchangeable. It's done legally and properly after we die. Christ's baptism didn't come into effect until after he died. His New Testament didn't come into effect until after he died. John's baptism was what was used then. And then when he died, it became a matter of Christ's baptism. That's important for a couple considerations in the Bible that you hear misconstrued in the religious world. One, some people will say, "I don't need to repent and confess and be baptized for the remission of my sins because the thief on the cross didn't, and he was saved." You remember what happened on the cross, don't you? On the cross, Jesus had two criminals, one on either side. One of them railed against him, blaspheming him, saying, "If you're the Christ, why don't you just bring yourself down and save us too?" And the other one said, "Don't you have any fear of God? Can you not see that we are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we receive the reward for our deeds, the just reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he looked at the Lord, probably with tender weeping eyes and blood, no doubt, everywhere, and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus then said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' will that I must follow was not in effect yet. This man was never subject to Christ's baptism because Christ had never died on the cross yet. He may have been baptized with John's baptism. We don't know. He could have been here on the cross. He's apparently made some kind of repentance. He knows there's such a thing as justice. He admits that he is one who is guilty. There's a standing joke among people who work at jails and prisons. No one in here is guilty, because nobody wants to fess up to their crimes. They all have somebody else to blame. But this man's fessing up to it. Maybe he was baptized with John's baptism. But even so, Christ was on the earth and Christ could do some things. His will was not in effect. But now that he's died, even though he's risen again, he's ascended to heaven and given us his word that will not change. I cannot be saved like the thief on the cross. Some people might ask, what about those people that might have died between Jesus' death and the time the gospel started being preached in Pentecost? Here's the best answer that I ever heard to that, and it was from Clifton Inman. Were you one of those people that lived in that time period between Jesus' death and Pentecost? Well, then no. Then don't worry about it. God has a way of working that out. Let's not use these unknown things as excuses for what we know we ought to do. And there's one other point to be made from the difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism. There was some confusion over it for a while, at least in the minds of some. You go down the road probably 20 years. You get to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. There's a mighty preacher by the name of Apollos who is mighty in the scriptures, except he's only preaching the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Then he becomes a powerful preacher of the gospel of Christ and the fullness of Christ's baptism. The next thing you know, chapter 19 opens, and remember, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original. So we segue right into Paul, the apostle, going to Ephesus, finding some people, and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" They said, "Holy Spirit, what's that? We don't even know whether there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what were you baptized then?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And when he found out they were baptized into John's baptism, he had them be re-baptized because their baptism was not valid. Now you would assume, and I think you'd be correct, that these people had been baptized with John's baptism after it was no longer in effect. Once again, there comes the question, what about those baptized with John's baptism and they lived for Christ's baptism? Did they have to be baptized again? To which I would answer with the same answer. Were you one of those people that were baptized with John's baptism and then moved into Christ's baptism? No, then don't worry about it. We don't know the answer to that. But these people had been baptized with John's baptism after the cross, and that baptism was no good then. So they needed to be rebaptized. We don't have that analogous situation today, but we do have some situations like it. We have people who've been sprinkled and poured, and that wasn't really baptism. So they need to be baptized correctly. And we've had people who've been immersed, but with an improper understanding. Some people are told, "You're saved here at the altar," and then 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, they're baptized. Some people, you ask, "When were you saved?" July 1972. "When were you baptized?" August 1976. But that's not how the Bible works. You might be leading up to salvation when you believe. It's a step that you need to take in the right direction. But you need to understand that that baptism is for the remission of sins. And if that wasn't the understanding, then may I say kindly and for your benefit that you need to be baptized correctly. You've never really been biblically baptized. That might come as a shock and that might come as hurt to some people. But I can't do anything except teach the whole counsel of God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, and expect to stay in good graces with him. And I want to stay in good graces with him because he's going to be my judge at judgment. And with all due respect, none of you good people will be. And nobody out in the world will be. And the only thing that matters is whether or not I hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." John's baptism led us and got Israel ready to go up to the cross. Christ's baptism took over at Pentecost. And it's a baptism in which we repent of our sins, we confess Christ before men, and we're baptized for the remission of our sins to begin a faithful, ever-growing walk with the Lord. If you've not been faithful and ever-growing, having been baptized, you can come back with repentance and prayer. If you've never been baptized, could we help you? Please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.